thing? Do you think he knew what day of the week it was? Think about that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And this morning we'll consider this idea of work. Now, for those of you who are a little bit more on the OCD side, you will have already noticed that I misspelled it. But I did that on purpose so that you would pay attention and wonder why. There is a good reason, but you're going to have to wonder why. Genesis 1, verse 28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that lives and moves on the earth.'" And then if you'll look over at chapter 2 and verse 15, chapter 2 and verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." The word tend there means to serve, and keep it means to care for, to the point of protecting. All right, so to care for the point of, to the point of protecting. Now, you spend, or a lot of us either do or are going to, or have, spent about a third of our day at work, right? 34% of your day, on average, is spent at work. Now, this message doesn't necessarily have to do with how you work. I'm sure you might have heard plenty of things about that. Many of us think of being a Christian in our work, but we often don't think about a biblical framework for our work. Like, why are we working? Like, what's the purpose of it? And that's more in line with what this message is about, the purposes of it. Like, why? Now, again, a lot of you might be thinking, well, that's easy. It's to glorify God, because that's our purpose, you know, to glorify God. And that's true. And we'll look at some of God's design in that way when we consider this idea of work. So what I've tried to do was create a little acronym for work, and to kind of help us think a little bit better about the purposes of it. All right, so the W stands for with God, and we'll take a look at what that means a little bit. O stands for the origin, like what's the origins of work. R has to do with retirement. And then C has to do with this framework for thinking about work. Think about it in terms of creation, fall, redemption. And we'll kind of walk through what that looks like. But going back to our question, work. And Adam, does Adam keep track of the days? Like when he woke up in the morning, did he know what day it was? I think he did. And the reason I think he did is because of the Sabbath, right? The Lord said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh, right, that's the Sabbath. And even though Adam would spend time in the evenings with God, I think just following God's pattern of creation, I think he would have spent a day with the Lord on the Sabbath day. Now, he might not have called it like Tuesday, you know, or he might have called it like fish and bird day, because that's when they were created. Or, you know, he might have said, you know, something like, oh, it's light and dark day today. But I'm pretty sure he would have kept track of what those days were like in anticipation that he's going to spend a day with the Lord, like the Sabbath. So now picture it's the evening of the Sabbath, right? Adam is laying there looking at the night sky and anticipating the first day of the week. Now, how many of you are looking forward to work tomorrow? Yeah, don't raise your hand, because your employers might be here and they're like, wait, you didn't raise his hand. What is that? Anyway, yeah, you might not be like all excited about what your next day entailed, but could you imagine, like, from Adam's perspective? Now, on the one hand, he's probably have this tinge of regret, you know, like, the Sabbath is ending. It's a little sad. But there also might have been this hint of expectation, like, oh, I've got a lot to do this week. I want to trellis those vines out there on the west side of Eden, and I want to, like, build a little pool off the Hiddekel tributary so that the animals could water there better. And he's got these plans that he's of the work that he's going to do that week. Now, I'm bringing this up because work was with God. That is, that God made a world, and in that world, he infused these laws and principles and materials. And then he turns to Adam and he says, Adam, here's this garden. I want you to tend and keep it. I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I want you to do things with this creation that I've made, and the things that you do are going to have real and lasting consequences. Like, it's not like God says, like, this is my creation, don't touch it. You know, sometimes we're like that about certain rooms in our house. You know, we put these little figurines out there, and then we have kids come over, and we're like, don't touch anything. Right? But the Lord was like, here's this creation I've made, and I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. So you can kind of think of it like these two broad categories for work. There's this one category that has to do with the be fruitful and multiply side, where he's telling Adam, build culture, build civilization, make it with real and lasting consequences. And then there's this other side, subdue it, have dominion over it. That is this idea of agriculture and industry. Do things with what I've given. Use the materials that I've provided. All right, so when you think about your work, it might fall more into this category of like family and education and communication, healthcare, politics, art, things that have to do with culture and civilization. Or you might spend most of your day kind of in this side of things like agriculture and industry, where you're dealing with natural resources or engineering, with research and development of things, with manufacturing and making of things. Or maybe you have some overlap between those categories. But generally speaking, when the Lord is like, here's what you're doing, this is part of your purpose, part of why I made you, is that I want to work with you in doing these things, building culture and civilization, as well as building agriculture and industry. If you take a look at chapter 2, we can see a good example of how Adam is working with the Lord and how the decisions that he makes has real and lasting consequences. Take a look at verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So we have the Lord is making things. In this case, he's making animals. And he's bringing them to Adam. And he wants to see, like, what will Adam call them? And now this is the interesting part. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So when Adam called something horse, that was his name. It had real lasting consequences. From that time on, that's what it was called. Horse. Now, I don't know if that's what he... But God was making things, bringing them to Adam, and they were working together on this project of naming all the stuff that God had made. So, like, this work that Adam was doing was with God, and the things that Adam was doing, like, God is giving Adam a lot of license in the sense that, like, the things that he is going to do are going to have lasting consequences, like, that they're real. Here's an example that I could think of. You guys recognize Play-Doh? Yeah. I didn't make Play-Doh, but I can do a lot with it, right? There's a lot of things I can do with it. Recently, my son was building planets. a little models of the solar system out of Play-Doh, right? He could have just as easily been making a horse out of it, right? But if he leaves that Play-Doh in that position for too long, what's going to happen to it? It's going to dry, right? It's going to stay as a planet, well, now forever, right? It's real lasting consequences, like what he does with it. Now, he didn't make the Play-Doh, but there's a lot he could do with it. And I can imagine whoever did invent Play-Doh was thinking to themselves, this will be great fun. My children and I can work with this and make things out of it, and it'll be fun and amazing, and we can have a great time. And in a similar way, I think that the Lord is working with Adam. He's like, Adam, here are things that I've made, this world that I've created, and now I'm giving you the authority to subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth and subdue it, to do things with it. For example, God allowed us to use fossil fuels. It didn't have to start out that way, but it did. And so we do, and it has consequences, like good and bad. Like, don't think of consequences as always like negative things. Like, there's a lot of good things that come from it. But he's infused things into the world, scientific principles and laws, and he's given, in this case, Adam, authority to work with him in making the world what it is. So I think Adam probably looked forward to a lot of the work that he was doing because it was interesting and exciting and it had consequences. It was interesting. Which brings us to this next idea of origins. Where did work come from? Now, you might be thinking, isn't work the result of the curse? Like, isn't that a fruit of the fall that we have work to do? And the answer is no, because God had given Adam work to do before Adam sinned. Adam had this work that he could do. But the problem is that the fall makes our work toilsome and tiring. Right? It makes it difficult. And I, again, kind of wonder about Adam, you know, after the fall, and he was exiled from Eden. Like, what did he think about when he looked back on it? You know, like, in those days of, like, sweat and toil and did he think back to, like, wow, it was so easy, I could graft a fruit tree and this limb of just was so easy, and now it's like, I'm out here for hours and some of them took and some of them didn't, and there's a lot of waste, and, like, I plant this field and it's great, and the buffalo herd came through and just trampled half of it. And it's like, ah, I remember those days when that didn't happen. You know, I wonder what he thought about some of those things as he was working under the toil of the work, like where it didn't come as easy and it wasn't as fulfilling and it was hard. I wonder what went through his mind. Because, like, the fall didn't just, like, make work more difficult. It also bent our perspective on work. Like, it bent it. So that I asked you earlier, are you anticipating, are you excited about, you know, your work tomorrow? Some of you are like, yeah, more than others, right? But it bent and twisted our perspective. I'll give you, like, two interesting ends of a spectrum that show, like, our bent idea of work. Because God gave us this work as a gift. Like, this is part of his intention for people to live a fulfilling life. He gave us work to do. And that work has to do with the be fruitful and multiply or fill the earth and subdue it. But here's, like, this perspective of, like, our bent nature of it. I don't know if you ever read the book Night by L.E. Wiesel. He's a Jewish Holocaust survivor, and he wrote this, like, seminal novel about his experiences at Auschwitz, I think. But he describes how, like, walking into the camp, it has this big plaque over the gate that said, it says, work will set you free. And the idea was, like, if you did enough work, then maybe they would let you go. And he said that people hung on to that false hope, you know, until they wasted away and died of starvation or, you know, burnt in the ovens. But he also described the kind of work that he did. He said everything that the Nazis were doing was meant to dehumanize us. And one of the things that we would do is we would have these, like, we'd go on these work crews and we'd dig a ditch, you know, somewhere on the compound. And then the next day we'd fill it all back in. And then he was like, we'd spend the next day, you know, moving rocks from one pile, you know, one location to another. And then we'd move them back. And it was like the whole idea was that, you know, work was pointless and meaningless. And we were just wasting our time. And they were using that technique to, like, keep us from being able to have the energy or the desire to, you know, rebel and try to escape. You kept us busy doing nothing. So on the one hand, you see this, like, bent idea of work. If we can make it purposeless, meaningless, this toil without any real, like, progress or anything to show of it, you can see that's a bent, twisted view, you know, of work. All right, here's another side of the spectrum. Like, when you look at our penal system, where we're like, all right, you're stuck in prison, we're going to give you nothing to do. Like, because work is cruel and unusual punishment, so you've got nothing to do. Just while away your time sitting around doing nothing. But it's also kind of dehumanizing. Like, it's also kind of this idea that subverts God's plan for work, like what it is, like what it's actually like. Like, in the Bible, we get words like this. The laborer is worthy of, yeah, his wages, right? Like, pay a person, like, they work, you pay them for it because they're worthy of it. Like, they've done something, and now they've earned something for it. That's a good biblical perspective of work, right? But you can see then how in the book of James, when he's addressing this, like, bent, twisted perspective of work, he's saying, like, you wealthy people have workers come in, but you're withholding their wages. And don't you know that the Lord of Sabaoth, like, he's going to take care of that. Like, he's going to deal with you. So don't withhold their wages. Pay the workers. Why? Because they're worthy of their wages. That's a biblical view of work. Keep your finger here in Genesis and flip back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You'll look at this and think, this is an odd verse to bring up. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look down at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, you might have heard that verse before, usually the reference like this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And unfortunately, when people bring up that verse, a lot of times what they're thinking of is, like, we shouldn't help out someone who's lazy. If they're lazy, we shouldn't give them anything. But that's not the context of 2 Thessalonians. The context is, like, in the church, if a person isn't going to work, then they shouldn't eat. Because among believers, we have this perspective that God has, like, that work is important and that a laborer is worthy of his wages. So in the church, no, don't be lazy. Work, earn your keep, like, earn that food. But outside of the church, do we still have that expectation that if a person doesn't work, they shouldn't eat? Well, the Bible gives this, like, other view where it says, like, you know, give to the poor, provide for them, take care of them. Or it doesn't say, like, well, make sure they're working first and then give them help. No, it says help them out, right? Provide for them, take care of them, give to them. You know, like, Peter and John go to pray. They see the lame man. They're like, he's like, do you have any silver or gold? Their first question isn't, do you have a job? Their first question is, you know, I don't have any, but, you know, I can give you something. I can help you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the idea, like, that their help had no strings attached. Like, they were like, our first inclination is we want to help you out. You remember when Paul, in Acts 15, they're having this big debate about, like, salvation. And one of the things that they bring up is to remember the poor. And Paul says, like, that's the very thing that we wanted to do anyway, right? To take care of them. So you got this, like, balancing idea. Like, when a person comes to know the Lord and he's in this God's kingdom, then yes, the expectation is work. But if a person is not in God's kingdom, then don't hold them to that standard. Rather, he's like, the expectation there is just help them out. That brings us to this next part. How long does it last? How long does it last? Again, I kind of wonder, did Adam ever think to himself, how will this end? You know, as he's waking up in the garden and he's doing his work there, like maybe he's like building a new path to get somewhere from one end to the other, or he's cultivating fruit trees, or whatever Adam did for that kind of work. Did he ever think to himself, like, how is this going to end? Like, am I going to, like, give this garden to my children and I'll start a new one somewhere else? Or do I start a new one and then I, you know, hand it off to my kids as they start to grow? Or you ever wonder, like, if he thought, like, how would work end? Like, how would, what's going to happen next? Maybe he had a lot of time to think about it. Maybe not. Like, the scripture doesn't tell us. But I also wonder, did he think about it much after the fall? Did he understand that when he disobeyed God and when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like, could he then have possibly understood the full weight of what that meant? Like, could he have possibly understood, like, the full weight of the fall? Because they were exiled from the garden, and the cherubim standing there on the east side drew their flaming swords and said, you cannot come back. And Adam had to till the ground instead of tend and keep it. And he had to fight the thorns and the sweat pouring from his head. And 930 years of toiling and realizing that when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And it would take 930 years to separate his soul from his body. And that would be in work. Like, could he have understood the full weight of that disobedience back then? When he had to tell his children and his grandchildren the same story over and over. Yeah, Eve and I were standing there, and the serpent came along, and he said to Eve, do you want to be like God? And he rehearses that story over and over, just feels the crushing weight of it to have to tell great, 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 great grandchildren 930 years before he died and went back to the dirt from which he was taken. Like, could he have felt the weight of how it would end? You know, how his life would come to an end. We sometimes think of it in terms of retirement. We're like, I can't wait till I retire. Or we might think of it kind of like this. I can't wait. I'll go to heaven. There won't be any work. I'll just hang out. Well, if heaven is anything like Eden, do you think Adam spent his days just doing nothing, like nothing on his itinerary? He just kind of like lolled around Eden? I don't think so, because of the tend and keep it that the Lord was telling him about. And because I think he had lots to do, like probably grand ideas of experimenting and trying things and big ideas of making this world something. But if our perspective of heaven is that we're just going to sit around all day, then we're underestimating, I think, God's gift of work. Because the ideal human experience is not just endless leisure. It's not just like a vacation. It's not just even a monastic retreat into prayer and meditation. Like, God's idea of the ideal human existence is like expanding or expending creative effort for God's glory and the good of other people, the benefit of others. I'll show you what I mean by this. If, again, hold your finger in Genesis and flip over to Isaiah chapter 65. This is describing the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 65. And look carefully at what it says in verse 21, Isaiah 65, verse 21. So again, it's talking about this verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former one will not be remembered or come to mind. So we're describing this like end of the world as we know it, and beginning of this new creation that God's doing, this new heavens and new earth that God's making. Now look at verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, does that sound like you're going to spend your day doing nothing? No, you're going to build houses and plant vineyards and do other things. But look at what it says next. This is the part that is remarkable. Might even like blow your socks off. Look down at verse 23. So they're going to build houses. They're going to plant vineyards. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain. They shall not labor in vain. Think about that. So whether you are being fruitful and multiplying, you're building culture and civilization, or whether it's agriculture and industry, you're subduing the earth, you're taking these materials from this new creation that God's made, it's not going to be in vain. In other words, it's not going to be pointless, aimless, directionless toil where you get so far and then it gets ruined. It's going to be like you get so far and it's going to be, wow, this is amazing. I can't wait to work on this some more tomorrow. Anyway, it's an interesting thought. Like, they shall not labor in vain. You're going to have labor, but the difference is, with the curse removed, it's a different kind of labor. It's not so toilsome or burdensome, or it's not a drag. It's an excitement. It's interesting. All right. So it's this idea that your work is going to have meaning and fulfillment and be amazing. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I've heard people say things like, there's no such thing as retirement. And you might be thinking, I totally disagree, because the Lord Jesus, right, he came to earth to do a work of his Father, and then what'd he do? He finished the work, and then what'd he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. So if that speaker up there this morning brings up that there's no such thing as retirement, and that I'm going to bring up that the Lord finished his work and then he sat down, and that's what I'm looking forward to. All right, that's fine. But look in Romans 8. Let's find that verse that talks about the Lord Jesus. Romans 8. And look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And you're like, see, I told you so. I'm agreeing with you. But get the rest of the verse, all right? He's sitting at the right hand of God. What's happening? Who also makes intercession for us. So is the Lord just sitting there doing nothing? No. He finished one work, the work of salvation. Now he's moved on to a slightly different work, sitting at God's right hand, making intercession. Is that the only work that he's doing? All right, I'll give you some hints, and then you can probably start thinking of some examples yourself. For example, John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, so you start to get the picture a little bit. Matthew, like you might remember, in Matthew 16, the Lord's talking to Peter. And what does he say to Peter? He says, upon this rock I will do what? Build my church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Like, I still got some things to do. And right now, I'm going to start working on building my church. We like to read Ephesians 2, right? And we like 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And those of us who are really excited about Bible memory are like, but do you know verse 10? Right? Remember how verse 10 goes? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Like, he's still working, right? His workmanship. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who begun a good work is going to finish it, because the Lord has a great track record of beginning work and then finishing it. And he's begun a good work in you. He's going to finish that work. Now, here's my favorite one, though. You're going to have to turn to this one. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Genesis there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look down at verse 9. Right there, right at the very first phrase. For we are God's fellow workers. You see that? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Think about that. We are God's fellow workers. That is, that he's working still, building his church, right? He's begun this good work in you. And now, here Paul's saying, we are God's fellow workers. We are working with him to these ends. Just like Adam was working with God in the garden, God's doing this work with his church, and we're a part of it. We can be. We can be a part of it. We can be a fellow worker with him, a co-laborer with him in his work. So when it comes to retirement, a lot of times we have this like misconception that I'm just going to want to do nothing for the rest of my life. Well, don't think of it like retiring away from pointless work, right? Think of it like, all right, I've done this work for a while. That time is finished. Now I get to start something new, right? Retire to something, you know, like toward something else that you get to work on. And that brings me to this last part, the C part, that has to do with when you think of your work, think of it in these terms: creation, fall, redemption. So when I say creation, I mean, think back to like, what is it about my work that I can trace back to creation, like that I can trace back to the character and nature of God? I think about the fall, like what aspects of my work are distorted because of sin, or what are some of the underlying assumptions that influence my work? Is that also a perspective that has to do with our sinful nature? And then redemption, like how am I working with God and redeeming the whole creation, the material world as well as the immaterial world, because all of it's going to be redeemed. Let me give you some examples, and that might help you think about it. You might be sitting there like, this is the worst message I've ever heard in my entire life, because I'm a stay-at-home mom and I homeschool. Like, what applies to me here? Great question. That's this. All right, so think back to creation. Way back to the part where it says, be fruitful and multiply. Like, family was God's idea. Why? Because God is a Trinity. He understands community. And that's what he wants for us. Like, he wants us to have community. So he establishes families. Right? It's in his nature. It's in his character, this idea of community. So you are part of a family, and you're rearing this family to his glory, right? But there's a fall, right? Our idea of family is bent and twisted and broken. Like, sometimes family is the hardest people to get along with, right? They know how to push all your buttons, right? Sometimes they're difficult to love, right? But God made it that way. We didn't pick our family by design because it teaches us what unconditional love is like. Like, I'm going to have to love this person because I'm related to them. I'm going to always see them at family gatherings and birthdays and holidays, and we're going to have to make the best of it. Right? So we begin to learn about things like unconditional love. Why? Because it's this story right here, God's story of redemption. It has to do with like how God loves us, right, despite the fact that we're often unlovable and we're difficult to get along with and we throw our temper tantrums and all kinds of stuff. But when we stick it out, when we honor our father and mother, right, when we don't exasperate our children as fathers, right, we're this. We're working with God in this redemption plan that he has of nurturing, bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? We're working with him in that story. You might be thinking now, you're like, all right, fine, I get it. At least now stay-at-home moms with homeschoolers, but I'm a mechanic. What does that have to do with anything? Like, I go work on cars all day. How could I start to think of my work like this? Well, do. All right, think back to what is it about being a mechanic that has to do with creation? Well, God is the creator of the material world, the natural world. He made a world with laws like cause and effect. He infused this world with something like we discover, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends toward disorder, right? So we can understand that these are things that God, or ways that God has made this like natural a world. So if your car doesn't start, I can trace that back to some causes, like maybe it's the ignition, maybe it's the fuel injector, right? Like maybe it has to do with the air intake, like whatever it is, but I can work back through some of the causes that are making this difficult. So think back to the fall then. If you're a mechanic, you're spending your time working on cars, this is a great ministry opportunity. Like, this is a great opportunity to understand things about the fall and redemption. When a person pulls into your garage with their broken car, they are keenly aware of the brokenness in this world, right? Keenly. Because, like, they're going along with their day, and now their car doesn't start, everything is upended. And they're like, this is terrible, I'm in a crisis. Because they are, really. They're in a crisis. And they understand this idea that the world is broken, that things don't work quite like they should. It's difficult. And you can be part of that story of redemption to acknowledge that, yes, the world is broken. Yes, bad things happen. Yes, there's, like, evil in this world. But there's also this story of redemption that I can work on your car, and I can piece it back together. I can get a new part. I can help it. And the Lord does something similar in our lives. Like, he can help put our pieces back together. He can help get us on the right track again or on the right road again. Like, he can help us. And, like, it's a great opportunity to bring out that story of redemption, that you're working with the Lord to fix things, to make things new again. That's this story right here. Or even using those skills as a ministry to help other people in the assembly, or widows and orphans, or whatever. Like, it's a great skill to be a mechanic and help that story of redemption. Now you might be thinking, oh, I'm blue collar. I mean, I'm white collar. I've got degrees. I'm a lawyer. Like, what does this mean to me? Like, I work in legal stuff. Like, how does this apply to me? Well, go back to creation. Like, the Lord as the lawgiver, a just and righteous God who makes laws, laws and he infuses in this world natural consequences where if you do what he's asked you to do, you can expect good things to happen. If you don't, you expect bad things to happen. He's infused natural consequences in this world so that it wakes us up to this idea of justice and injustice and a lawgiver and what that's like. So take it back to creation. But then recognize that there's such a thing as a fall. Like, our ideas about what's good and right are bent and twisted. Some people might say things like, aren't humans basically good? Aren't you, like, deep down inside? Aren't you a good person? And we sometimes write laws like that. We sometimes, in our culture and society, we make laws like that. Well, as a lawyer, you're coming from a very different worldview, a very different foundation. This idea that God made the world, sin has broken, bent, and damaged it, and we can make laws that honor God's law, and we can make laws that recognize things like people are inherently bad, right? And we can understand those kind of things. We can make laws that aren't just utilitarian, right, just efficient, and that only help out a certain group of people. We can make them like fair and just. And we can consider that kind of thing. Similarly, when a person comes to a lawyer, are they coming because they're like, hi, I'm going to pay you $200 an hour because I just want to share with you how great a day I'm having? Is that why they get a lawyer? Is that why you hire an attorney? No, right? You hire an attorney because you're this, right? Your neighbor mows 15 feet over onto your property, and now it's time to, whatever it is, I don't know, something terrible is happening, you need legal protection, something, right? It's a great example of the fall, but as a lawyer, like as an attorney, someone who's dealing with people in crisis, you can offer them a lot of counsel about things like, this might be the legal thing to do, but what's the right thing to do? You're in a unique position to work with God in this story of redemption. This idea of like, yes, you're going through a difficult time, and yes, this is hard, but I can give you a little bit of comfort. Like, can I pray for you? Can I, whatever, just counsel and comfort them in a unique way. Be part of that story of redemption. Now, I'm sure by now you can think about your work, like what you do. Trace it back to creation. Like, where does it begin in God's person or character? Then think about how has the fall affected this. I'll give you an example in my life of thinking about this. I'm a teacher. I work in education. And when I think of, like, tracing it back to creation, I think of, like, God, like, the Lord Jesus is the riches of all wisdom and knowledge. It all comes from him. Like, wisdom and knowledge comes from him. He's the greatest teacher. Like, we see that all through the Gospels, how he's a great teacher. So it traces back to creation. But the fall, especially the underlying assumptions in my particular work, are things like this. Like, how do you know what you know? Like, how do you know what you know? One of those underlying assumptions is that you don't know anything. You're just a blank slate, right? And we kind of write things on your mind as you grow. Another underlying assumption is that you construct and build your knowledge. Well, both of those assumptions are false. Like, you're not a blank slate, and you don't construct and build your knowledge. You find and discover truth. Like, God is the source of truth. Education should give you tools to help you discover and unearth that kind of truth, to pursue him. So my problem was this. Like, when I was younger, a youth leader said, you know, whenever you're giving a devotion or something at youth group, it makes sense. Maybe you have the gift of teaching. And I was like, oh, that's encouraging. I'll pursue that some. Well, the mistake I made was I thought, well, if I have the spiritual gift of teaching, then why not go into the profession? Because I could learn about teaching, you know, from whatever university, and I'd be better at it. What I underestimated was this. like the underlying assumptions of my university training was not helping a spiritual gift that the Lord was trying to cultivate in my life. Right? I'm just saying, like, it took me a while to work through that. Wherever you are in your work, you know, think, like, trace it back to creation. Think through, like, the fall. Like, how might it be bent or twisted? Think about how can you work with God in his story of redemption? Because God has given us this gift of work with this purpose to have, like, to work with him in his world. In Philippians 3, it describes that our citizenship is in heaven. And a lot of times we hear that verse and people say, like, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm looking forward to being in heaven. I don't want anything to do with the earth down here. But that's not really what that verse is describing. Because that verse is written to Philippi, a Roman colony. And that Roman colony was meant to show other people in that territory what Rome was like. Like, this is what it would be like if you could live in Rome. Wouldn't you want to live there? Like, check out our little colony, because the real thing is that much better. In a very similar way, when Paul's writing to that little church, he's saying, your citizenship is in heaven. You are a little colony representing God's kingdom. When people see you go about your daily work, when they see you have purpose for what you do, when they see that you love one another and take care of one another, when you build this little colony that represents, like, what my kingdom's going to be like, people are going to say, sign me up. I also want to be a citizen of that colony. I really want to be a part of that group. So as you're going about your work tomorrow, think about, like, God's purpose for it, God's purpose for you being there, and that you're this little representation of God's kingdom, drawing other people into a possibility of being part of it, a citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again just for this teaching that you've given us through your word about, like, what work is like and what it should be or could be. Lord, help us to get our thinking straight about it, to see it through this lens of creation, fall, and redemption. Your pattern, your way of thinking, so that we can honor you in it, we can bring you glory through it, and we can share it with the people around us. We pray this in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.